I want you to place yourself in the corner of a quiet room at Fort Belvedere, which is near Windsor in the UK. The date is December 10th, 1936. The air is thick with cigarette smoke, and it's thick with a terrifying silence. I don't want you to look at the man sitting at the desk. That's King Edward VIII, who is holding a pen, ready to sign away his reign. I want you to look at the man standing in the shadows, watching him, his younger brother, Albert. In this moment, he is just a younger brother who is shaking with fear. Albert is nothing like the man at the desk. Edward is the golden boy, charismatic, confident, born for the spotlight. Albert's shy. He's physically frail. He fights a debilitating stammer that makes every single word he speaks a battle. He spent his life happily in the background, believing he would never have to carry the weight that Edward was born to bear. But to Albert, the crown sitting on the table isn't a prize. It's a crushing liability. He knows exactly what it costs. He and his brother, Edward, are the great-grandchildren of Queen Victoria. They were raised to believe that their family was chosen by God to rule. But Albert looks at the map of Europe and he sees that God's anointing didn't save his family. He remembers the Tsar of Russia, his father's cousin, dragged into the basement with his family and executed for wearing a crown like that. He remembers the Kaiser of Germany, another cousin, who lost everything and was forced into exile. He sees that the family business of kingship is dangerous. And he knows that a second world war is looming. Whoever picks up that crown will have to lead a terrified nation through the valley of the shadow of death. And as he watches his brother sign that document called the instrument of abdication, the nightmare becomes real. Edward puts the pen down. He chooses freedom. He chooses to walk away to a life of safety and love with his Wallace Simpson, the American socialite he is forbidden to marry as a king. And that leaves Albert alone in the room with the crown. The family business has been thrust into his hands. It wasn't his plan. It was entrusted to him because the one who was supposed to carry it had walked away. He went to his mother that night, and in his own words, he broke down and sobbed like a child. Now, before we turn the page of history, I want you to stand in Albert's shoes. I want you to feel the weight of that moment, the sure doom of the crown, the lack of preparedness for the role, the stammering and the lack of courage. You didn't ask for the war. You didn't ask for the difficult days that lay ahead. You find yourself in this position simply because you belong to the family. The liability is sitting on your table. It is yours to bear. What are you going to do when the family business affects your life personally? What choice do you make when the future seems bleak and the path that lies ahead looks like it leads to an undesirable destination? Today, we are considering the liability of the family business. And we're going to answer that question. When you are faced with the liabilities of the spiritual family you find yourself in, the family of God, what are you going to do? When everyone and everything around you, even your own logical assessment, tells you that you have only one life to live, and you need to do what's best for you, what are you going to do? Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you have a Bible from the pew, it's page 1181. 1181. When Paul writes to Timothy, this is exactly where he believes Timothy is standing. He's standing at the crossroads of a decision. Or perhaps he's already walking down a path of fear. We're going to look at three big points: the models, the who, the momentum, the what, and the motivation, the why. And finally, the application. The models, momentum, and motivation. Father, we are grateful for this time that we get to be with your people together. Lord, the weather is not what we'd like it to be, and we know there are many brothers and sisters who are unable to even leave their homes in many parts of the states because of this weather. Lord, we consider it a privilege to gather, and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Paul introduces this letter by doing something vital. He establishes the spiritual heritage that Timothy has found himself in. He reminds him of the family business. Look at verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. In some of your Bibles, it may say forefathers, with a clear conscience. Notice what Paul is doing here. He's telling Timothy that his service to God, Paul's service to God, is not something new. It's not a novelty. Paul didn't invent this. Paul's service as an apostle is a direct continuation of his forefathers' ministry. He is standing in the line of the prophets. He is standing in the line of the patriarchs. This stands in stark contrast to some of the troublemakers that Paul had warned about in his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Remember them? They desired to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand what they were saying. They claimed the heritage, but they didn't know the business. Paul, on the other hand, serves with a clear conscience, just like the ancestors. He is the real deal. He is in the true family business, the business of being a herald of the good news. And by saying this, he's telling Timothy, you are in this business too. You are part of this line. You are part of this family. And he does this in two ways. First, he points to Timothy's spiritual genealogy. Let's look at verse 2. He says, to Timothy, my beloved child. Timothy is Paul's spiritual son. And that means Timothy is a participant, an heir in this family business. He has inherited the service of the forefathers. Paul serves Christ just as the prophets did. And now Timothy, who was trained by Paul, has to realize that he is next in line. He wasn't born into this line physically. He was born into it spiritually. But second, he points to Timothy's physical pedigree. Let's look at verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Paul reminds him, Timothy, your mother is a Jew. Your grandmother is a Jew. And why does that matter? Because Jason, when he was walking us through Genesis 12, what did God call Abraham and his family to do? He gave a specific mandate to the Jewish family that through Abraham and through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Later, when you go to Exodus, you see Moses tell the people of Israel that you will be a royal priesthood. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 42, that the people of Israel were supposed to be the servant that took the light to the nations. God's mission is to redeem people from every nation to be a new holy people for God in Christ Jesus. And so Timothy is facing a double recruitment. He's recruited by his spiritual father, Paul, and he's recruited by his physical mother and physical grandmother, Eunice and Lois. Both sides of his family are pointing him to the same mission. Take the gospel to the nations. And because he's in this family, he has a job to do. Let's look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Paul is worried. Can you hear that? And we talked about this the last time we considered 1 Timothy. In the first letter, he had warned Timothy. Sorry, we talked about 2 Timothy. In the first letter, in 1 Timothy, he warned Timothy not to neglect the gift. But now he's pleading with Timothy to fan it back into flame. Why? Because Paul knows the temptation. He knows Timothy is tempted to quit. He knows the fire is dying down. So he writes to encourage him. Timothy, pick up the mantle. Get back to work. But Paul knows Timothy needs more than just a command. He needs examples. So he needs to know that he isn't alone. And so Paul presents to him models of suffering, models of work that Timothy can look at and emulate. Paul starts first by pointing to himself. Now think about how Paul appears to the world, to the common man, and especially the Jewish legalists, a man in chains. He's obviously a failure, right? If a man is in prison, obviously, I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, surely God is displeased with him, right? Because if God was pleased with him, he'd be prospering in all he does. Remember the disciples in John 9? They asked Jesus about the blind man. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? They assumed that suffering was a sign of sin. And so the temptation for Timothy was to doubt Paul. He might have thought, if Paul was truly blessed by God, he wouldn't be in chains. He'd be prospering. But look at Paul's response in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Do you hear what he's saying? Timothy, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of Caesar. Whose prisoner is he? He's Christ's prisoner. He's the Lord's prisoner. I'm not here because God is mad at me. I'm here because I am a witness of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, Timothy, I want you to join me. I want you to be a fellow sufferer. And he says, share in suffering for the gospel. Now, Timothy might be ashamed, but Paul is not. Look at verse 12. It sounds a lot like Romans 1. What does he say? But I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Look at those verbs. I know, I believed, and the rest of the verse says, I am convinced, I am persuaded. Paul isn't guessing. Paul isn't crossing his fingers and hoping. He's persuaded. Why? Because he has come to know the one that he has put his trust in. And in experiencing the faithfulness of the Lord, he is convinced, he is persuaded that the Lord will continue to be faithful to the end. He trusts the Lord, and he's grown to know the Lord. And now he's persuaded. Remember that hymn that says, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. He says, I am convinced. What is he convinced of? That he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me. Do you see that? God has entrusted something to Paul, and Paul in turn trusts that God is able to keep him. Literally, Paul says, God will guard my deposit. What is that deposit? Look back at verse 11. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. God appointed Paul to the ministry. That work, that ministry, is the deposit. And Paul is absolutely convinced that God will guard that work until the end. And that is why he can suffer without shame. But Paul isn't the only model. In the original text, verses 8 through 10 are actually one long sentence. And let's read it. 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our brother Tyler walked us through this at the Lord's Supper. Paul ties his own suffering to the ultimate model, Christ himself. Look at verse 8. It says, testimony about our Lord. Verse 10, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul may be a prisoner, yes, but he's following a master who was also a prisoner. Christ is not a hypocritical boss. He doesn't demand that his servants go through anything he hasn't gone through himself. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13 reminds us of something. It says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Reminds us that Christ made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What's that code for? Christ suffered for the gospel, for his own testimony. So Timothy shouldn't be surprised. If you work for Jesus, suffering is part of the job description. If you're part of Christ's family, then the liability of the family business also comes along with the job. In fact, later in chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says it plainly and includes you and me. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says it plainly. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. It's not just Paul and Timothy. All who desire to live a godly life. That means all believers brought into God's family. If the gospel is about abolishing death and bringing life, then chains are nothing to be ashamed of. The message of the gospel is greater than suffering or persecution. Paul gives us one more model. Really, he gives Timothy one more model, but we hear of him talking to Timothy. And it's a man named Onesiphorus. Turn to verse 15, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Paul lists these anti-models. Don't be like them. Who are they? Phygellus and Hermogenes. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These were men who turned away. They quit. They abdicated. But Onesiphorus, look at verse 16. It says, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Here was a man who didn't just feel bad for Paul. Oh, Paul, what a good preacher. It's so sad that he's in chains somewhere. That's not what he did. He acted, and he didn't just act once. What does he say? He often refreshed me. Often. Look at verse 17. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. You see that phrase? Searched for me earnestly and found me. Here's a brother who went into the danger zone to find his brother. And because of that, Paul prays that the Lord would grant him mercy on that day. This is the model for Timothy. Timothy, look at Onesiphorus. Don't be like the deserters. Be a refresher. Be unashamed. Finally, Paul points to the architect, the brain of the mission. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Look at those words, who saved us and called us to a holy calling because of his own purpose. Listen closely to this. This plan does not rest on Paul. This mission doesn't rest on Timothy. It rests on God. God's purpose from before the clock started ticking, before time began. God purposed to call a people to holy living. He purposed to abolish death through Christ. Now, Paul is challenging Timothy by saying this. Timothy, are you a part of this plan? If Christ defeated death, then surely you can endure suffering. I'm doing this for the one who planned it all. Will you take up the mantle and join me, Timothy? And that brings the question to us this morning. What side do you want to choose? Do you trust in God's plan for eternity? Or are you and I going to be ashamed and avoid the suffering? I think of many in our congregation who suffer well. I remember when I landed here, Jason said, Jerry, come, let's go visit Rudy Solomon. And I remember Rudy, the first time I saw him. I'd never met him before. I'd been here for maybe 4 months, and then COVID lockdowns and everything. And we went there, we sang a few songs, and here's a man in pain, can't move. He's been bedridden for I don't know how long. There's a snapshot, right? And he looks at me. We've never interacted before. He says, Jerry, how are things in Norwood? And I thought, wow, he knows who I am? He knows where I live? And he cares about me when I came to minister to him? I can't forget that. I think of our sister Marilyn, who suffers well and enables her family to suffer well. How does Jim suffer well? And how does Wendy suffer so well? Marilyn suffers well. I see many of you have supported them and chosen to suffer alongside them. You have been unashamed of their suffering. You have been fellow sufferers. We often think suffering only means maybe chains or major illness or weakness. But suffering for Christ takes many forms here at Westmount. I know a brother who lost his job because he refused to avoid gathering on Sunday during COVID. His boss didn't like it. His boss didn't like that he actually gathered with us. It might look like a few brothers that actually pay a share of someone's rent in order to make sure that he's in a godly environment. It might look like a sister in our midst whose unbelieving husband berates her because she reads scripture in the morning. But she chooses to submit silently in order that she may win him to Christ. It might look like a family living below their means so that they can give more to support the needs of others. It might be simply waking up earlier than you're comfortable to read your Bible when your body is screaming, stay in bed. There's no way, brothers and sisters, we can suffer in big things if we can't suffer in little things. And shame and suffering doesn't always look like denying Christ publicly. Sometimes it looks like not wanting to be different. It looks like not wanting to look strange to the world. I know brothers who don't carry smartphones because they don't want to be tempted by bad media. If people looked at them today, they'd be like, you're a caveman, right? Why would you do that? But they suffer in order to live a holy life. How do we do this? Where does the momentum to suffer for God's glory come from? For the sake of holy living and for the purposes of the gospel. Where do we get the strength to endure this liability? It doesn't come from our own willpower. It doesn't come from trying harder. God, who called us to holy living, has supplied the power. We're in our second point, the momentum of suffering. Now let's look at verse 7. For God gave us a spirit of not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Let's look at verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul says to Timothy, fear and shame does not come from God. At least the fear of obeying him and the shame of living a holy life. It doesn't come from God. Shying away is not a characteristic of the Holy Spirit. If Timothy wants to stay in the mission, his only option is to depend on the same spirit that empowers Paul. The exact same power that equipped Paul to suffer in a dungeon is available to Timothy at the moment Paul was writing this letter. Look at verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You notice the phrase, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul use that phrase? He had used that exact same phrase in his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. And he used it to describe his own conversion. Paul said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent of the gospel. But the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, was super abundant, more than I ever needed. How? With the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a massive word of hope for Timothy. Paul is saying, Timothy, even if you have turned by the time this letter gets to you, even if you have chosen to be ashamed of me, even if you have chosen fear and the path that I hoped you wouldn't choose, remember my story. I was an opponent of God, and his grace overflowed to me. So if you're wavering, Timothy, the same grace and mercy that saved me is available to restore you. The power of God empowers the apostles, and the mercy of God restores the wavering. This empowerment often doesn't show up through just supernatural lightning bolts. My experience has been that the Spirit of God works through his people. He works through people coming alongside you. Paul had Onesiphorus. Later, he asks for Mark. Do you perhaps think that you could be that person to someone? Could you be a source of refreshment of someone struggling to suffer at Westmount Bible Chapel? Could you be the means of God's grace and mercy to help them stand firm? Now, you might ask me, Jerry, if I'm saved, why do I need to suffer? It's not like I get more saved, is it? Is it worth it? I'm not in danger of hellfire. Paul gives Timothy three reasons for why it's worth it. We'll go to our third point, the motivation for suffering. First, Paul says, I suffer because I have been entrusted with a mission. Look at verse 11. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. I was appointed. I didn't appoint myself. I didn't go looking for this. God entrusted me with this mission. He brought me into the family business. Verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Timothy, God has given you a deposit. He has handed you the work of ministering the gospel. Don't turn back. Not everyone in the world has the opportunity, has the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. This is a high honor. Don't abdicate your responsibility. Second, it isn't about the mission, it's about reckoning. Look at verse 12. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He's able to guard until that day. Look at verse 18. May the Lord grant him, this is Onesiphorus, to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. That day. What day is that? The day of the Lord. The judgment seat. It's the day of reward. Paul isn't suffering for cash money in this life, is he? He knows there's no payout here. He's suffering for the reward that the Lord will give when he welcomes his people into the new world. He's motivated by the finish line, and he prays the same for his dear friend Onesiphorus, that he would be rewarded on that day when God shows him mercy. This is the same reason why Paul greets Timothy with mercy in the second verse. Paul prays that Timothy would also value the reward off that day and pursue the finish line? And finally, isn't just that he's been enrolled, it's not just that there's a reckoning. Paul says, do it because it is your heritage. Look at verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of sound words. Timothy is entrenched in a faith that is handed down by Eunice, Lois, and Paul. And this is the faith of the fathers when God called them. Timothy is the convergence of everything that has been poured into him. And he's standing in a line of faithful witnesses stretching back to Christ himself. And to drop the baton now would be to abandon this entire family line, this heritage. Beloved in this church, if you could hear me in these last few minutes, a call to suffer is important. But Timothy had nothing to act upon if he didn't have a pattern from Paul and Eunice. This kind of life cannot just be drawn on a whiteboard. It needs to be demonstrated. Young believers need to learn from you and me. Be an example of faithful, unashamed suffering. When I suffer, and I've suffered recently, it isn't words on a page that encourage me. It's the memory of those I have seen suffering for Christ. It's that bullet list that I listed out that encouraged me. I also think of people that have gone ahead. I think of my grandfather. He suffered hunger for weeks just to take the gospel to northern India. For weeks upon years upon years upon years. And I think of him, I think, how can I not be willing to suffer for a few minutes? I think of brothers and sisters in this church who have sacrificed to take care of this church. How can I not suffer a little with the health and resources that I have? And most of all, I think of those who see my life, and I recognize that I have failed far too many times. My wife and my kids have seen me fail at suffering more than they've seen me succeed. But suffering is daily discipline. And if you feel totally comfortable in life, chances are you're not in a position to suffer, nor am I. So here's my challenge for the week ahead. Feel the pinch of sleeping less so that you can read God's word. Or maybe, if you do that already, push yourself to feel the pinch of having less so that you can support the Lord's work. Suffering without the goal of holiness and Christ-likeness is just fleshly charity. When you choose to suffer, your goal of suffering ought to be the Christ-likeness of the other, and that is suffering for the gospel. Do it so that the Lord may see it fit to maybe entrust you to suffer for him in bigger things. Suffer in little things intentionally for the Lord, and maybe you will have the honor and privilege of suffering for the Lord in bigger things. Remember, suffering for the Lord for the sake of his purposes is an entrusted privilege, and it has expected rewards, and it's entrenched in the family business that you have the option and privilege of participating in. Albert, that prince in England, he had a choice too. And he chose to pick up that weight. He chose to step out of the shadows and become who we know as King George VI. It didn't magically get easier. His liability was real. He spent years in grueling therapy just to be able to speak to his people. You would have known of the movie, The King's Speech, right? He led his nation through the darkest days of World War II. And you are right to ask, was it worth it? Because he died at age 56. The sheer stress of the crown likely shortened his life. The family business cost him everything. But look at what he bought with that suffering. Because he stayed, the nation had a leader who suffered with them when the bombs fell. Because he stayed, he stood on the balcony on VE Day, that's Victory in Europe Day, and saw the victory over tyranny. Because he stayed, he saved the legacy and passed it intact to his daughter, Elizabeth. He accepted the liability and he secured the glory. Paul is telling Timothy the exact same thing in this letter. He says later in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out. Paul knows that the liability is going to kill him. He's going to lose his head for this, but he isn't looking at the cost. He's looking at the dividend. He says, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, don't run from suffering. Inherit it. It's your heritage. Because the suffering is just the down payment on glory that is to come. Father, we are grateful for this morning and for the model of Jesus Christ, for your master plan, and for including us in this. May we, your people, choose to inherit the suffering. And in inheriting the suffering, share in the glory. Thank you for the remembrance, Lord, at the table, that if any man would choose to follow you, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow you. Lord, may that be true of us at Westmount Bible Chapel. In Christ.